Can you imagine this nation without any churches? Perhaps a few gatherings scattered around the country calling themselves churches, but with no life in them. Their mission to hold jumble sales on Saturday mornings to raise money for the leaking roof. Their progress monitored on a wooden thermometer outside the church building. Can you imagine the church in Britain disappearing? Oh, plenty of church buildings, but used for other things now. Some taken over by the Muslims and converted into mosques. Others becoming bingo halls and cinemas. This one, well, it might end up as a nightclub and a casino. Disc jockey down here. Dance floor just there. Bar over in the corner. Card tables and roulette wheel on the balcony. Can you imagine, as Paul Backham suggested last week, that our grandchildren could have no real churches to go to in this land? It's difficult to believe, isn't it? But then, God's people in Jeremiah's day didn't believe it possible, but it happened. You see, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah warned God's people that enemies from the north would invade them, that the Babylonians would cart them off to be refugees in a foreign land. And Jeremiah warned them in chapter 1 why it would happen. Do you remember? No need to look it up. I'll read it for you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16. I will pronounce my judgments on my people. Why? Because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16. Jeremiah warned that the people of God would be taken into exile because they had forsaken the Lord by turning to idols. And it's that issue of idolatry that Jeremiah returns to now here in chapter 10. To the idolatrous heart, Jeremiah says, verse 1, hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. It could be translated, hear what the Lord says against you. This is what the Lord says, verse 2, do not learn the ways of the nations. Well, that's where idolatry always begins, wanting to be like the world around us. That's what happened to Israel as they entered the promised land, Canaan. Instead of overcoming the pagan culture, they allowed the culture to overcome them. We know the problem all too well. Just think of the person brought up in a Christian family. The time comes for them to go off to university, to the big city. And suddenly it's so hard to live the Christian life. No longer protected by their loving Christian home. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll are just the beginning of the temptation to compromise. New philosophies, different theologies, make a bid for our allegiance. That's the danger. The culture we live in influencing us, rather than us influencing it. We've seen it time and again. Freshers keen to follow Jesus Christ, but in no time they're drifting away. Well, some of you may be feeling that. Barely a month at university. Barely a month since your pastor at home encouraged you to stand firm for Christ, and you said, oh, yes, I will. Yet we haven't even left October, and already you're tempted to learn the ways of the nations, as Jeremiah puts it in verse 2. You may be struggling, but by being here, you're doing the right thing. Putting yourself under the sound of the gospel, that's the way to stand firm. Well, Jeremiah knew that, and that's why he proclaimed God's word to God's people. Verse 2, don't learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by the signs in the sky. Ah, yes, the signs in the sky. You see, God's people had become sun worshippers. Not in taking last-minute package holidays in Lanzarote to top up the tan. No, they literally worship the sun, among other things. Can you believe it of God's people? Well, you better believe it, because it really happened. Turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 21, page 394. Keep something in Jeremiah chapter 10. And 2 Kings 21, page 394. This will give us the background to Jeremiah. As we arrive in 2 Kings and in chapter 21, we arrive at the reign of the wicked king Manasseh. Look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. Verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. You see, we've already thought about that. Following the detestable practices of the nations, allowing the culture he lived in to now influence him, rather than he being the strong king who would say, no, we're not going the way of the nations. What did he do, verse 3? He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And then look at this. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. The signs in the sky, you see, of Jeremiah chapter 10. And then just look at verse 4, as if it isn't bad enough. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. In the temple of the Lord. Well, what a variety of worship there was. Joe Israelite could spend half an hour worshipping the starry host, 20 minutes dancing around the altar to Baal, and then half an hour with the Lord. Oh no, maybe a bit longer with the Lord. After all, he was an Israelite. But you see, here is the real danger of this idolatry. It was going on in the Lord's temple. It wasn't that they'd kicked out the Lord God, but that they'd welcome other gods in. It is shocking. In the Lord's temple, they worship Baal, Asherah, and the starry hosts. That's what Jeremiah was speaking out against. And King Josiah, well, he took drastic steps to deal with it too. Do you remember King Josiah? Richard Buse introduced us to King Josiah 2 weeks ago as he kicked off this series in Jeremiah. Josiah was the young king who brought such wonderful reforms to Judah. Turn with me just over a couple of pages to 2 Kings 23. Just one page, in fact. Page 396. And there we'll see the practical steps that Josiah took towards reformation. 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. See, Josiah did away with all the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal. Notice this again. To the sun and the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. That's Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, do you see? Look on to verse 11. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. The people of God had literally become sun worshippers. They worshipped the stars. Josiah, well, he did his best to do away with all the physical idols. And Jeremiah, the prophet of the heart, well, he was dealing with the internal reformation. As we turn back now to chapter 10 of Jeremiah. And that is why Jeremiah says, you see, verse 2, do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by the signs in the sky. Because that's exactly what they've been doing. Well, of course, we'd never do that. We're not sun worshippers, not in this sense anyway. There's not a statue in sight, is there? And we're not directed by signs in the sky. Are we not? I know churchgoers who read their stars every day. It's only a bit of fun, they say, but they read them, and at times they are influenced by them. Many unbelievers are terrified by the stars, as we read in verse 2. Some won't leave home in the morning if the stars are not favourable. They'll call into work sick rather than risk a day out when the stars are against them. That really happens. Christian, if you're into that stuff, even in a little way, will you repent of it tonight? It is idolatry. And hey, why follow the stars when you can know the one who made them? Is it not senseless to be guided by the stars when you can be guided by the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read in verse 12, stretched out the heavens by his understanding? Why follow the stars when you've got him to follow? Well, the Lord says, verse 2, do not learn the ways of the nations. 4, verse 3, the customs of the peoples are worthless. Now that word worthless is a big word in this chapter. It's here in verse 3 and again in verse 8 and verse 15. It could be translated a nothing or a no God. Everything you see except the Lord is no God at all. Well, Jeremiah makes that very clear in these wonderful verses in verse 3. The customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. What a brilliant description of idols. What a nonsense it makes of idolatry. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. That is a great verse to memorize for the times that you are tempted towards idolatry. Oh, but of course, we never are. I mean, we're Christians. I don't read my stars. I don't bow down to statues. I don't have effigies or little fat Buddhas on my mantelpiece at home. Really, I don't. And if, like me, you're British, then you probably don't either. But there will be people here tonight who do have that background. It was about 8 years ago that we were flying to New Zealand and had a stopover in Singapore, just one day and a night. And so for the day, we went on the city tour, and part of the city tour took us to a temple. And I remember then seeing all these idols around the temple. Yeah, it was a very oppressive place. Now, some of you will come from Singapore. Some of you will have visited. You will have seen people taking fruit and vegetables to the gods. And I can remember seeing them and looking at their faces. They were gripped by fear. With this international congregation, some of you will have come from that culture, brought up with that lifestyle. Well, it might be that you're not a Christian yet. Others of you may have become followers of Jesus Christ, but this stuff still has a grip on you. Well, then, will you read again and again verses 3, 4, and 5 and see the foolishness of idolatry? Allow the word of God to change your mind and realize that you have nothing to fear from those idols. You see, verse 5, they can do you no harm. They have to be fastened with hammer and nails so they don't totter over. They can't do you any harm. And you ought to know, too, that following them can do you no good, verse 5. They can't speak to you. They're just like scarecrows in a melon patch. And the rest of us, well, let's not make the mistake that this is for a people from a far-off land. Neasden in London has the largest Hindu temple outside India, full of these idols. This weekend it is Diwali, the festival of light. You may have heard the fireworks going off. Thousands of Hindus have been celebrating Diwali in this country. Their lives too are gripped by these sorts of idols, these no gods. It's all around us, you see. And that's why Jeremiah's words are so relevant to us, because we, in the church of the living God, will be tempted to invite in these no gods. Just as we saw under King Manasseh, God's people were worshipping these no gods in the temple of the Lord God Almighty. That does sound remarkably contemporary. An Anglican cathedral, not a million miles from here, has held and supported multi-faith services. Those who call themselves Christians standing side by side, Muslims, Hindus, rabbis, each praying to their own gods. Oh, yes. There's idolatry in the church in Britain. And more subtly, but equally idolatrous, there are many in the church ready to embrace the teaching of other religions. After we are ordained, we have to do 3 years of what is affectionately known, potty training, post-ordination training. I still remember on my potty training that significant leaders in the St. Albans Diocese, which is where I was at the time, told us that while Jesus is the best expression of God, we have much to learn from other religions and their understanding of God too. When I and others spoke out against that view, we were told that we were just narrow. We were told Christians don't have a monopoly on the truth. The church in Britain has learned the ways of the nations. At time and again, I meet Christians who've embraced New Age thinking. Their understanding of Christ, when you start talking to them, you realize is mixed up and confused by Eastern religion. Idolatry is right in the church, all right. Oh, but surely not in the evangelical church. We're Bible believers. We stand up for the uniqueness of Christ. We speak against multi-faith services. Our thinking is directed by the scriptures. Idolatry doesn't pervade our churches. Well, just look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, and we might have another thought. Verse 23, Jeremiah says as he prays, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. You look, here is the chapter full of idolatry, and Jeremiah prays, it is not for a man to direct his steps. That's what idolatry is all about, directing our own steps, making gods to say what we want them to say so that we can do what we want to do. Sort of made-to-measure gods. Gods that fit us neatly. that make us feel comfortable? Well, it's rife in Bible studies. Have you noticed it? I've lost I've lost count of the times that I've heard evangelicals say, "I think God is like ... Usually disregarding what the text says, often in opposition to the text. Well, you see, I think God is like this. Or when there's something difficult in the passage, Christians will pipe up, "Well, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell." That language, "I think God is like, and I can't believe in a God who," when it is in opposition to the word of God, that language is the language of idolatry, creating a God that we want, a God that fits us. Well, unbelievers, they of course don't want to follow the Lord, but at least they have some integrity about them. They just say it as it is. They say, "I want to live my life my way. No one's going to tell me what to do." Christians, we don't have that same integrity, do we? We want to direct our own steps, but we don't have the integrity to admit it. We justify our actions by wrapping it up in theological language. It's what the Christian who wants to sleep with his girlfriend says. "Well, you see, God is a God of love. I can't believe that God..." There we go, there's the phrase. "I can't believe that God wouldn't want me to express my love for my girlfriend." It's the same argument for homosexuality. Be under no illusions. It is idolatry. Creating our own God in our minds. And what a ridiculous thing for us to do. 4 verse 6, "No one is like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due," that is that we revere him, "among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you." They, that is the wise men of the nations, they're all senseless and foolish. You see, even the wisest men and women on the planet are senseless and foolish when they start creating idols. As soon as we utter the words, "I think God is like," we declare ourselves senseless and without knowledge, as Jeremiah puts it in verse 14. "Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His image are a fraud. They have no breath in them." Makes me think of one guy I met some years ago. He came to the church that I was at then regularly, but he always looked uneasy when he left church. Now, one Sunday morning, he told me, "Paul, I like you, but frankly, I don't believe much of what I've heard in this church over the weeks I've been coming here. I really don't believe the Bible at all." So we met for coffee. He was a great guy. I loved meeting with him. Rather than defend the Bible, I asked him, "Well, tell me your worldview. Tell me how you think the world works." Well, for the best part of the next hour, he told me. He explained an elaborate scheme which covered what happens when we die, why tragedy hits some and not others, the purpose of suffering in the world. He dealt with all the big issues, and then he went on to say how Jesus' life was very good and a great example to us all, but his teaching had gone wrong. Well, I listened, and then I asked him one or two questions. Now, look, I'm not a clever bloke, but it only took me one or two questions to expose the inconsistency of his position. Just a few comments made it clear, verse 14, that his image of God was a fraud. It didn't stand up to the questioning, you see. It was clear that his God had no life in it, verse 14, no breath in it. It couldn't answer me, even though I didn't put particularly difficult questions. In no time, he was tying himself in knots. He was shamed by his idol, verse 14. Do you see, we are senseless and foolish, verse 8, when we think we can say what God is like. If we do not believe in the living God as revealed in the scriptures, the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we believe in an idol. Idolatry is making a God to say what you want it to say and then living by the rules of that God, which is in fact directing your own steps, verse 23. And we do it in the evangelical church, all right. See, a few years ago, a student friend of mine told me his plans for his gap year. "I'm going to travel the world," he says. "Oh, what for?" I asked him. "Well, it's what I want to do." "And how will you serve the Lord in that year, in your world travel?" "Well, I don't think the Lord will mind. It's only one year." Well, I said to him, "Well, you know, as a Christian, isn't my task to lay down my life for Christ, to use my gifts to build up the church? Doesn't that include your gap year?" And then he really declared his hand. "Yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but this is my plan for my life. Then do you see? His plan for his life, his gap year of world travel, had become an idol. Well, many Christians do the same when it comes to their career. When it comes to my work, I'll direct my paths, verse 23. How often Christians pursue a job or a career without thinking what impact it will have on their involvement in the church, on what impact it will have on how they will be able to use their gifts in the church. Time and again, people take a job and move house and then see if they can find a decent church nearby, because career comes first. Now, the scary thing is that that has become an acceptable God in the evangelical church today. We, as the leaders, have allowed people to worship at the altar of career while they worship the Lord. So do you notice it? If someone says, I can't come to the prayer gathering because I'm playing squash, shock, horror. Well, he's not committed, is he? If somebody says they can't really get stuck into the church because of their involvement in the tennis club, we frown a little. If someone says they can't spend time with their family because they're playing golf, well, we tell them they better get their priorities right. But if people can't attend the prayer gathering because their job is making demands on them, well, that's okay. When they take a promotion and have to pull out of church involvement, we congratulate them and tell them we'll pray for them in their new position. And if they can't spend much time with their family because they're so busy at work, we just sympathize with them. Career has become an acceptable God in the church in Britain. Now look, this is not meant to be anti-career, but to demonstrate how we evangelicals have our gods. Because it's always most difficult to apply the word of God to ourselves. Of course we can point the finger to the rest of the church. We've got to look at what we're doing, what our gods are. There are many more. We must work hard to identify them, to expose them, and then to kick them out as Josiah did and as Jeremiah tells us to do. We will probably only kick them out when we're convinced of verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. Now, if you like 3 points in a sermon, take these. Indeed, if you remember nothing else, will you remember verses 10 and 11 tonight? 3 points. The Lord is one, verse 10, the true God. Secondly, the living God. Thirdly, the eternal King. And of course, Jeremiah's point is to compare the Lord with all other gods. So the Lord is the true God. All other gods are no gods. They are worthless, verse 3, verse 8, and verse 15. The Lord is the living God. All other gods are lifeless, verses 4 and 5, verse 9, and verse 14. The Lord is the eternal King. All other gods will perish, verse 15 and verse 11. Verse 11, that's the key verse. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Idols will not last. If your career is an idol, it will not last. You'll either be made redundant or you'll retire. Only when I've grasped that will I be convinced that I should follow the Lord above all things. The other things that I'm tempted to worship may seem so real, so permanent, but they will perish. But the Lord God, verse 12, well, he made the earth by his power, he founded the world by its wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. The Lord won't perish. He made it all and sustains it all. He's the one who's bringing down the driving rain today. He's in charge. That's why it makes sense to follow him and why it is so terrible not to. That's why embracing idols will have consequences. You see, the Lord says to his idolatrous people, verse 17, and this is terrifying, gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. Gather up your belongings, pack your bags. For it's the words of a husband as he kicks out his unfaithful wife out of the family home. That's what idolatry is. It is spiritual adultery. And when the church becomes idolatrous, we will be sent into exile. Pack your bags, says the Lord. The Lord said to his people, verse 18, For this is what the Lord says, at this time I will hurl you out, those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. And it happened. The history tells us, the Bible tells us, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and Judah was taken into exile because of idolatry. We don't have time this evening. When you get home, will you read 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 20? Those verses, that passage is pivotal in understanding the exile. And it tells us that the people of God were exiled because of idolatry. And it ends with these words in verse 20, 2 Kings 17, verse 20. The Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. That's what exile is. It's not so much about being carted out of the land. That was just a visual sign of what was happening, really. Being cast out from the presence of the Lord Almighty. That was the devastating thing. That's the consequence of idolatry. Being in exile, alienated from the Lord. And if you're tempted to think, well, that won't happen to New Testament churches, that's just an Old Testament thing, then read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and see the warnings to the churches there. And then look across at modern Turkey today and see that none of those churches exist because they would not listen to the warning that the Lord gave them 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine this nation without any churches? Can you imagine the church in Britain disappearing? Can you imagine our grandchildren having no churches to go to in this land? Let's take the warning and repent of idolatry before the Lord says to us, verse 17, gather up your belongings to leave the land, pack your bags. And verse 18, at this time I will hurl you out. Let's pray. Let me pray in the words of Jeremiah, verse 23 and 24. And we can make this prayer our own as we repent of our own idolatry. We know, O Lord, that a man and woman's life is not his or her own. It is not for mankind to direct their own steps. Correct us, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce us to nothing. We thank you for the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that out of love for him, you by your Holy Spirit will enable us to put you first above all other gods. Change our hearts, we pray tonight, both individually and collectively as your people, that we may never hear you say, pack your bags. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.